Please be seated. I assume everyone has read the bulletin that was sent out in relation to sermons being 10 minutes. And the little asterisk said that Jack, me, tends to ignore that. And it's perfectly right. So fasten your safety belts. It's a strange sermon. Like all of the sermons, it doesn't work out like I planned. And in a strange sort of way, it was dominated by the number, a number, three. And you watch it, it has three sections, not my intention, and the number three dominates. And this is why. A few days ago, as I sat down to draft the sermon, it struck me that today is the third time in 2017 that we meet as a congregation. It is the third time. And I wondered why such an unusual observation should strike me. Now, without doubt, within the Judeo-Christian tradition, the number three has great significance. In Judaism, the number three signifies completeness and stability. Judaism, in common with Christianity, also associates the number three with divine perfection. For Christians, the number three is most associated with the mystery of the divine Godhead, the Holy Trinity, that dynamic creative love relationship by which the one God expresses himself through three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It was on the third day of creation that the earth rose out of the water. We have three founding patriarchs in our faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The seraphim adores God as thrice holy, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." There are three great pilgrimages to Jerusalem, which were observed by Jesus and his disciple, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Jesus raised three people from the dead. On the Mount of Transfiguration was Elijah, Jesus, and Moses, witnessed by the disciples, Peter, James, and John. The crucifixion of Jesus was on the third hour. He suffered on the cross for 3 hours. His resurrection was on the third day. And now Jesus holds three great offices: prophet, priest, and king. And we, his creation, are tripartite also, being composed of body, soul, and spirit. And our capabilities are also threefold, expressed in thoughts, words, and deeds. What might this underlying design feature be pointing at? I'm not telling you. There's too much passivity. Search it out yourself. That's what you're instructed. Search out the scriptures. But I give you a clue. I suspect the clue and answer may rest in the phrase from the Lord's Prayer: as in heaven, so on earth. So now, on this auspicious third Sunday in 2017, as we turn to the hope in our gospel reading, may we sense the Holy Spirit witnessing three things to our spirit: that we are presently in a time of grace, that we are presently in a time of forgiveness, that we are presently in a time of blessing. So as we enter our third week, Jesus in our gospel reading has already entered the first week of his public ministry. By way of context, a few verses earlier in this, the opening chapter of John's Gospel, we are introduced to the great profound mystery of the pre-cosmic existence of Jesus, the living Word of God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. And to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. It is well to pause for a moment here and consider the major spiritual fact, truth, that is stated in what I read. He, Jesus, gave us power. Power. He gave us power to become children of God. We are believers not because of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. This is great assurance. This knowledge gives us great assurance. For Christian living is not always plain sailing. There are times when we are frail believers, anxious believers, vulnerable believers, and even unbelieving believers. It may surprise us to know that this occurs primarily when we unconsciously believe in lies. Lies about ourselves and lies about God. Lies we often observe growing up in a damaged world filled with fallible people. Lies like, I am no good. I was always stupid. I never have any luck. God can never love me. God will never forgive me. These are paralyzing lies, truncating our growth and development. And the basis of this stinking thinking rests in our failure to grasp and sink into our heads that God's love for us is unconditional, not earned. It is free, gratis, and for nothing. And we all qualify for it. Just openly and honestly ask God for it. So this is the year, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, that we will identify, dismantle, and disempower lies that we have unthinkingly believed to be true. This year of grace, let us reclaim the power we unwittingly leased to the enemy and renew our hearts and minds in the knowledge and power of Christ, remembering to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. So we are children of the Almighty God, a loving Father. Jesus is our divine physician, enabling 2017 to be the year of our spiritual makeover. The year we tell the lying deceiver to pack up his tissue of lies and go to hell. For in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him, Jesus, who loved us. So John the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him, and spontaneously calls out to those around, "See! See! The Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world." The title Lamb of God reverberates with deep associations among the Israelites who hear him. It echoes the story of the Passover Lamb who sprinkled blood, saved from death all those who came under its protection the night before the Exodus from Egypt. And John, remember, is the son of a priest. A priest who officiated in the temple on occasion and knew all about sacrificial lambs. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be more efficacious than all the lambs sacrificed for the sin of the people. Whereas Jesus' sacrifice would deliver people from sin itself. Those lambs were for the sin of the people. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be one who would take sin from the people. The title Lamb of God too, which you may not be familiar with, also evoked in the Israelites the image of the horned lamb. It's all over the book of Revelation. That horned lamb was not the meek and mild variety, but represented the conquering champion of God, the king's champion, like David was Saul's champion in relation to Goliath. Champions always fought in single combat. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, was also the champion of God, who would fight in single combat with sin and triumph. John's disciples also heard that Jesus was the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that he is the Son of God. And we see clearly John's ultimate function will be and is to point. To point, to direct his followers to Christ. John never claimed fame or greatness. He drew back the veil. So Jesus, and Jesus alone, would be the focus of attention. And that is what we must be. As we grow into Jesus, we, like John, must point him out to others and discreetly step aside, so that on encountering Jesus, a seeking soul may blossom. We see this very clearly in the latter half of our reading. Three men are standing and talking, the Baptist and two of his disciples. John points beyond himself, directing his disciples' attention to Jesus. He effectively invites them to leave him, to transfer their loyalty to a greater teacher. John was relegating himself to second division. He knows that the beginning of the end of his ministry has started. He must let go. At a respectful distance, then, the two disciples now follow Jesus. And Jesus does something utterly characteristic of his Father. He turns. And in speaking to them, he reaches out to them. In that flicker moment, we see divine initiative in action. God again is more than willing to meet us more than halfways. Think back on it. When our uneasy hearts began to seek and search, like the prodigal son, our Father in love sought us and secured our well-being. Paradoxically, our starting to search for God is an indication that God has already found us. Jesus asks the two disciples directly, and it depends on what tones you put in it, "What are you looking for?" If, as he is here in the Spirit, and turns to you, what might you and I say in answer should that question be asked of us? Their answer, "Where are you staying?" always struck me as sort of rude. And as some of you know, I have a lot of contact with the local Jewish community and the synagogue. One of the things the rabbi, I'm trying to learn Hebrew, says, "There is nothing accidental in Scripture." Even the gaps between the words in the Torah are important. The jot and the tittle are all important. So he would attack any arrogance that we Western thinking people have about it doesn't make sense, setting ourselves up as the judge. Humility is important before the Word of God. So it struck me sort of rude. But like all things in Holy Scripture, if it doesn't make sense, we need to rummage more. We need to scratch. Because these disciples, like, where are you staying? These disciples are serious-minded Jews, not spiritual fad tourists. They are not looking for a casual roadside chat. They had learned a lot from John. They had questions to ask. They wanted quality time. Eternal matters are no trivial matters. Jesus replies, and this is interesting, and it comes from where I've been, Jesus replies in a classically rabbinic style. He answers, his answer is really a challenge. Come and see. This answer, I now know, as I said, is very Jewish. It is really saying, do you want to know the answer to this question? Do you want to know the solution to this problem? Come and see, and we will think about it together. When Jesus said, come and see, he was inviting them not only to come and talk, but to come and find the things that he alone would open up to them. The time the three spent together bore fruit. For the next meeting, Andrew introduces his brother Simon. Now, you may think that is somewhat different to the RSV version we have. There's a debate on some of the manuscripts. You get the impression that what we have is that Andrew goes and gets Peter before they go to meet Jesus. But in other manuscripts, it is the next day. Which sort of makes a bit more sense to me. Not that I'm setting myself up. So as I said, the time the three spent together bears fruit, and the next meeting Andrew introduces. There's nothing like a good experience, even if a film. Where then you go and you speak to someone, and you must see it. We must, this year, so push in, lean into Jesus, that we'll be able to say genuinely to people that we want to sit in the pews here, come and see. Come and see. Now, Andrew brings Simon. Who knows what a day brings? Because Simon certainly didn't. And when you think of Andrew, John the Baptist, John the Evangelist who was there, and Peter, that encounter with Jesus had profound effects on the rest of their lives and how they lived. Jesus looked, as we read, looked at Simon. The word looked isn't good enough. Because the verb to look that we have there is not precise enough. The Greek verb indicates a concentrated, intent gaze. Eye-to-eye contact. Pause contact. Reading contact. Silence. The Greek verb indicates a concentrated, intent gaze. This gaze of Jesus journeyed to the recesses of Simon's heart. And having looked intently, Jesus renamed Simon, calling him Cephas, Peter, Rock. What did he see? And remember, in that culture, the name speaks of character and nature. And where this came from, be careful with prayer. The knack is to spot the answer. Be careful when you hear in your spirit the voice of Jesus say, "What do you want?" For he sees us not only as we are, but as we can be. He sees us, he sees in us the seeds of wonderment that only divine love can germinate. Just look at the subsequent lives of the Baptist and those three apostles. In love, Jesus calls us out of ourselves to become more ourselves. He renews and regenerates what has been damaged, stolen, or killed in us. For with his death, he already paid for all the repair work we need.